We're going to be in Daniel. That is chapter 5. It's 879, if I remember right, on the Pew Bible. I'm not going to read the entire read. I'm going to read parts of it so that you might study it this week. It has a great message for the time we're living in. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and wives and concubines drank for them. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, human fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. The king watched as the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees knocked. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviner, and then he said to the wise men, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means, I will clothe in purple and give a gold chain around his neck, and he will be made third highest. Now allow me to cut to what was written. I'm going to start in verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mina, Mina, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mina, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The rest of it I would recommend you read this week. And we'll cover many sections of it. The story of the handwriting on the wall is God's way of reminding us, sitting here today, that there will be a day of judgment. And what can we learn from the warning that he gave to the king? It's a great read for the day. Now, how many of you remember Mount St. Helens? The eruption that happened. That's a picture before the eruption. Beautiful mountain. On March 27th, 1980, a series of volcanic explosions and pyroclastic flows began at Mount St. Helens in Washington State and continued to the morning of May 18th, now the March 27th to May 18th, at 8:32 a.m. in the morning. The eruption, which had the volcanic explosive equivalent of a 5 on their scale. You know, there's a whole scale they have, but it's a 5 on their scale, which is the largest recorded eruption in modern time in the continental America. That's our largest recorded in America. And the most disastrous volcanic eruption in our modern history of America. This Mount St. Helens after it blew its top. Mount St. Helens was a wonderful experience for those who got to see it from afar. Now, there have been bigger eruptions. Mount Rainier and others have been larger. But here, this happened in our recorded history. Mount Rainier and those other volcanoes were before our recorded history. This is the jewel. This is what everyone references here in America. I was in Vancouver, Washington, running a Kmart store for a short period of time, covering for a gentleman who had a tumor. And I was up there when it started rumbling. Then I went to Grants Pass, Oregon, where I met my beautiful, beautiful wife, right? And we could see the plume of ash. And you guys all saw the plume of ash out here. And you should have been in Spokane or Wenatchee or, you know, that miles of dirt went up in the air. I'll show you a picture of it later. But this was not the largest explosion that mankind knows of. Krakatoa was an island. In 1883, The largest volcanic explosion in modern history took place, Krakatoa. Volcano in Indonesia, it exploded and shot 6 cubic miles of debris 24 miles into the stratosphere. Think about that. 6 cubic miles. The shockwave traveled around the world 7 times. And this debris fell more than 2,000 miles away. Think about that. They shot a rock 2,000 miles away, debris falling. The official death toll was over 90,000 people. The sky was so blackened from the cloud and debris that the sun was blocked from the sky for the next 24 hours as far away as New England, America. The sun was blocked out. The sound of the explosion, let's start with the acoustic pressure wave, went around the world 3 times. 3,100 miles away, people actually heard the explosion of this island. 3,100 miles away. The tsunami, right? Tsunami, however you wish to pronounce it, was 151 feet tall. A 151 foot tall wave was flowing through the ocean. And it rocked ships as far away as South Africa. It was actually recorded on the tidal gauges as far away as the English Channel. That was the island. See that dotted thing? 6 square miles just disappeared. At the time of the explosion, the captain of a nearby British sailing system wrote this in his log. I am writing this in blind, in pitch darkness. We are under continual rain of pumice and stone and dust. So violent are the explosions that the eardrums of over half my crew have been shattered. I am convinced the day of judgment has come. The day of judgment. How many of you are aware or remember that we just had a solar eclipse a few weeks ago? Now, most of you know this because the news media flooded and some of you actually went there, right? And you all had information about the event. Now, I have to admit that on the day of the eclipse, I'd actually forgotten about it till the end. I forgot it was the eclipse. I received a Facebook post from a friend who's down in Kentucky. He used to run Kmart stores. And he said that the solar eclipse made the sky so dark that he could actually see some of the stars where he went to see the eclipse. Now, and the temperature dropped, he said. It dropped. He was cold, like 10 degrees or something. Now, I believe him. I was not there. But, you know, you don't have sun, it's going to get cold, right? You don't have light, you're going to have stars. Now, here's a map of the eclipse. At various spots along the path of the solar eclipse, thousands of people would gather together and put on special glasses, and some would shout, some would laugh. The sun became hidden behind the moon. Now, can you imagine the eclipse had a lot of people partying and enjoying it, and they were really excited. People love eclipses. But there were others who weren't so quite sure about the eclipse. They weren't sure it was as innocent as everyone thought it was. One so-called prophetic preacher, he's internet fame, you know, he wrote a note. The solar eclipse it's a sign of God. God could be giving us a warning that we need to repent of judgment because judgment's coming to the United States of America. Its timing, he said, could not be clearer. Another guy, I'll call him teacher, said, You've got this epic solar eclipse over America, and it's happening just as Regulus is in Leo, and in the constellation of this and that. It is the constellation of the king, he wrote. Meaning the return of the king. Still another wrote, the eclipse may mean we're living in the last days. Well, my personal belief, we're very close to the last days, but that's not because of an eclipse. Let me grab what I just dropped, because I've got some important stuff to give you on it. Oh, it's going to be important. The celebration nature of the eclipse that just happens to bring to my mind. It really did. People were excited about the eclipse, and it brought to my mind King Belshazzar, who threw a drunken feast the night the Medes and the Persians crept under the city gate. It seems that these folks were seeing the eclipse as being the handwriting on the wall. Of course, the question is, was the eclipse preceding the punishment of America? Well, we can get to that in another sermon. But we need to realize, solar eclipses aren't all that really rare. They tend to come across some section of the earth every 18 months. Eclipses are not rare. They are wonderful, but not that rare. But handwriting on the wall stuff, that stuff on the wall, that's pretty rare. So let's consider a little background here for our text today. Babylon was a wealthy kingdom, and the city was considered impregnable to attack. The Greek historian Herodias claimed that Babylon surpassed in wonder the city of any city known on the world. And he specifically praised the walls, which were 65 miles long around the city, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet tall. That's the walls around the city of Babylon. There was no way a foreign power was going to take the city. If you read what we read earlier today, and you read all the way through, you'll find out how it was taken. But I'm going to save that so you can do your homework. But in the days of King Belshazzar, although the actual text now calls him the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who is actually the king's grandson, the terminology was just simply a way it was spoken back then. A grandson would always be called the son of the king. Babylon was being threatened by an army from the east, from the empire of the Medes and the Persians, and war was constant at its borders. Now, the enemy combined and they're marching towards Babylon itself. But Belshazzar was convinced that Babylon would not fall to his enemies. Think about the walls. His army was too mighty, his walls too imposing, and his nation had dominated the region for nearly 100 years. It was just not going to happen. In fact, Belshazzar was so convinced there was no power that could stand against his nation's might that he throws a wild party as they come marching towards his gates. King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar said, he tasted wine, he commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives might, and his concubines might drink from them. They brought the golden vessels that they'd taken from the temple, the house of God at Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now that's Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Now notice, the king is holding a feast to honor the gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But he did not take their vessels to do this with. No, instead, he deliberately calls for the vessels of gold and silver that came from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? Well, apparently, he did it deliberately. When Daniel appeared before Belshazzar, he says what it tells us what's going on, basically. O King, Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all the people, the nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive. And whom he would he raised up and whom he would he humbled. And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. Oh, that's a great read if you want to read it. Do a little homework this week. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made that of a beast. He spent years living like a wild donkey. He was fed grass, and hey, his body was covered with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, that he was restored. And then he said, you, son of Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew of this. So he knew all these facts, he knew what happened, and he knew of it, and that is recorded in Daniel chapter 5, verse 8. Through 22. What was Daniel saying? He was saying that Belshazzar had deliberately mocked God of Israel, and because he was ashamed of his grandfather that he lived like a beast. And this king knew all the stories, and he knew how Nebuchadnezzar had been brought low by Israel's God, and he was embarrassed by it. So now, faced with an impending attack by an enemy army, Belshazzar is making an open declaration that he not only rejects the threat of the Medes and Persians, but he also rejects the supposed power of Daniel's God. Belshazzar is going to prove that he is too powerful to be intimidated by some foreign god. He doesn't want to bow down to God, and he says he has to change his life. To a God who says he has to be humble rather than proud. Because that's actually the constant message this God of Israel says. You have to be humble, not proud. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's found in James chapter 4, verse 6. You know, that's why a lot of people reject God. They don't want a God who wants to be in charge of their lives. They don't really want to change their lives all that much. George Orwell once observed, on the whole, humans beings want to be good, but not too good. And not quite all the time. Yeah, that kind of fits. Allow me to share with you an event that happened to another Wesleyan pastor. I know this man, and he said, and I'm going to call him Fred because he's in our state. So I'm going to be very careful. We're just going to be Fred. Fred's wife and his kids would regularly go to one of our churches in the church youth group, but not him. Fred wasn't interested in submitting to God at all. He was a man's man, and he wasn't really actually a very nice man. He beat his kids and belittled and dominated his wife, and she didn't know what to do, how to respond to him. So one day she asked the pastor to come and talk to him. And he sat there in the dining room, and he spent about a part of an hour. That guy spent justifying his mistreating his wife and all this. Now, the pastor said, Fred liked me well enough, but it's obvious he wasn't going to listen to anything I said, so I tried a different track. He said, Fred, I tell you what, I'm going to pray that for the next week, God makes your life absolutely miserable to prove to you that you need to change your life. I know the man who did this. This is a fact. 3 days later, this man calls up Fred and said, Jeff, would you please quit praying for me? Now, Fred never changed his life. Actually, to this day, he hasn't changed his life. That prayer proved that God was demanding a change in his life, but Fred didn't want to change. He just wanted God off his back. And that's what many in this world want. They don't want to change. They want God to stay over there. They don't want his morality. They don't want him to control. They want to be in control. And after a while, well, this is tough teaching, but after a while, God says, fine. You want me off your back? You want me out of your life? You don't want me controlling your life? We can do that. But there's a price to be paid. And that price is that you'll be storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for that on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, once again, that is Romans chapter 2, verse 5. It's not me. It's God's word, right? It's tough teaching. It's absolutely tough. And that's pretty much what happened to Belshazzar. Daniel tells him, Then from God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this writing was, Mina, Mina, Tekel, Parson. Now, this is an interpretation of the matter. Mina, God has numbered the days of the kingdom and the end. Tekel means you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's Daniel 5:24, verse 28, or if you want to go back to Babylonian text, you can read it. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail of these words, what they meant. All we sitting here today need to know is that Belshazzar rejected God, and God was sending a message. Belshazzar had been weighed in balances and found wanting. His kingdom was brought to an end, and his kingdom was divided up and given to the Medes and Persians. The wrath of God descended upon Babylon that very night on October 13, 539 BC. They fell in one night. One night. They didn't have to break down the mighty walls of Babylon. They simply did the impossible. They diverted, for a night, the mighty Euphrates River that flowed underneath the walls and walked directly into the city from the gap from the river. And that night, Belshazzar, the king, was killed. Now, you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5:30. The Euphrates River, just a bit sidetracked for you rabbit people, is about double our river out here. They diverted that for a night. Think about diverting two of those rivers, but they did it. See, the point is, there comes a time when God's patience runs out. C.S. Lewis once observed, there are two kinds of people. Those who say, God, thy will be done, and those who God says, all right, then have it your way. It was interesting reading this book. He actually said that, have it your way. I was like, where'd he come up with that? He might have been the first person. They don't really want to be part of the second group. Nobody wants to be part of the second group. Back in the 1800s, Noel Shaw wrote a hymn about the story that we're just covering right now. He was known as the singing evangelist. And the words go, see the brave captive Daniel as he stood before the throng and rebuked the mighty monarch for the mighty deeds had gone wrong. As he read the writing, was doomed to all. His kingdom was now finished and his hand was upon the wall. So our deeds are recorded and there's handwriting on the wall now. Sinner, give yourself to Jesus before his cross to bow. For the day is fast approaching and must come to all when a sinner's condemnation is written on the wall. Wonderful book. If you haven't ever got it, get a book. He did great wonders. He also wrote Bringing in the Sheaves. He wrote many great hymns. But now, wait a minute. Okay, now hear me out. I thought God was a God of forgiveness and mercy. That's what the Bible says it is. Isn't God a God of forgiveness and mercy? Of course he is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. All should reach repentance. Oh, that's a tough word. But the fact of the matter is, there will come a time when people will perish. And they will perish because if they didn't do anything at all, they just gave lip service to God. They saw the handwriting on the wall, and they squirmed a little bit. They sensed the pain of impending judgment, and they were sorrowful. But when it came right down to cases, they didn't really want to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that gives to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Belshazzar reflected worldly grief. We're told the handwriting was a mystery to them. It was a mystery message. And the king became frightened. Daniel 5:6 says, and then the king's color changed, and his knees, and his thoughts alarmed, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Can you picture this king? I picture him about that tall. He's got to be a short little guy, right? But as soon as Daniel tells the king that his kingdom is about to be destroyed, Belshazzar gives the command, and Daniel is clothed with a purple chain and gold and put around his neck, and he's proclaimed and made, the proclamation is made about him, and he's given he's the third ruler in all the nation. He kept his word. So what's going on here? That's Daniel 5:29. What's this big shift in attitude? Now I have an opinion, not biblical opinion, my opinion, right? But I can back it up biblically. The king is trying to buy God off. He's thinking, if I reward his servant, if I clothe him in purple and give him a fancy gold necklace and say nice things about him, maybe God will realize I'm not such a bad guy after all. We have that in the world all the time, don't we? Essentially, Belshazzar is trying to appease God with trinkets. He had no intention of changing his lifestyle or humbling himself. He just wanted to pay the bill, leave a tip, and get on with life. Now, just so you know, this is not a picture of Krakatoa. This is a picture of Mount St. Helens blowing up more smoke. Okay? thought I'd give you another picture of it, but I'm going to talk to you about Krakatoa. In the same way, when Krakatoa exploded, the skies were so dark over New England that people believed that the end of the world was coming. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have they thought the end of the world's coming down. According to one of my sources, one of the books I read, at the very start, people began to gather in small groups in questioning what was happening. And slowly people began to make their way to the churches. And they say by 12 noon, every church in New England was filled to overflowing with people on their knees crying out to God because they didn't know what was happening. There were cries for mercy. They were begging for forgiveness. And others were confessing their sins. The churches were full until late at night. But the next day, when the sun rose again, the churches weren't nearly as full. Many people no longer were on their knees for repentance and confession. Things got back to normal because now, without the threat of impending doom, they could go back to their idea that God wasn't all that important anymore. God's over there, we're over here, and those who did that didn't seem to realize they were still under judgment. Now, it's an absolute great honor for me to be a preacher here, a pastor here, because I know this church isn't like that. We hold to God's holy word. We hold to what he says. I can't think of any of you here just to play games. I suppose there always could be one, but nobody's here just to play games. We're here for serious business. But there are times we need to realize that this is a game a lot of people around us like to play. We need to start thinking of ways to challenge those folks and to nudge them towards Christ. Now, some of you, or if you're not a visitor, you realize sometimes when I start preparing my sermons, I don't know how I'm going to end it. And I don't know how I'm going to start bringing my sermon to a close from this. Well, thank you, my McDonald's coffee crowd. No, I'm there. I go have coffee Monday through Friday, right? And it was Thursday morning, and I'm at McDonald's having coffee. And I was asking God, you know, in my mind, I'm like, okay, how am I going to close this out without beating everybody up? And suddenly, I overheard this sales lady talking on her phone, trying to recruit somebody for in-home rep business. From what I could gather, and I could gather a lot because she was talking really loud, it was some makeup kind of party. In their makeup business, right? And my guess, it was Mary Kay. It's my guess, right? It wasn't your daughter, so don't worry, right? And I really don't know, because she never said what it was. And I kind of eavesdrop on the conversation, and something clicked in me. Now, eavesdropping is the wrong word. She was speaking so loud that probably the cooks in the back room could hear her. You could not help but hear her conversation. You know that type of conversation? You know, they were no privacy, on speaker phone, right, and all the rest. And in fairness, she had passion. You could tell she believed it. She had passion. Oh, if we could only get a bunch of people in the church to have that much passion. He had passion. And I really thought to myself, this is great stuff, and it'd give you a laugh. So she began, I made mental notes, because all the guys are talking, right? And they're all just kind of like, you know. And this woman asked this prospective rep, and I'm assuming it's a woman on the other end of the phone. I don't really know. Are you in this for fun? Or do you want to make some money? Are you in this to make some real money? What would it take you to be happy? How many hours a week would you commit to your business? Now, I've heard this spiel a dozen times. You got all these ones, right? You know what I'm talking about. And essentially, she's asking the recruit, how much is this worth to you? And that's what God constantly asks us. How much is this relationship worth to you? Are you here just to play games at Christianity? Or do you really want to get serious about spending eternity with me in heaven? There's going to be a lot of people that were told, I never knew you. Now, this is a picture of the Alaskan pipeline. The preacher Rick Stacy told of a laborer in Alaska. He was in Tacoma, Washington, so I got the book. He worked on, his name was Ken, and in the 70s, everyone went up to the Alaskan pipeline and worked. And it was icy cold work, and he came back after a year's work with $30,000 in his pocket. Okay, that was when you could buy a Mustang for $4,000. Okay, $30,000 cash. After paying living in, that was a lot of money. Now, he went back 6 months later, and he made another $18,000. And he came back home again, and he decided to go visit a church in the Northwest. First Sunday he walked through, Rick, the pastor, concluded two things. First, he looked like Grizzly Adams. Anybody remember the show with the bear, Gentle Bent, Grizzly Adams, right? He beard and all. And second, this man would never become a Christian. Well, Rick preached his message, and he gave an invitation. And the instant the music began to play, Ken, this man we're talking about, came rushing down the aisle, and Rick thought he was going to crush me. Tears were down his face, and he prayed with them, and he asked Jesus in his heart. And the next Sunday, he came back to services, and Rick said, I did not recognize him. His beard was gone, his hair was cut, and he was dressed in a three-piece suit. Now, that was the days when a lot of people dressed up for churches, right? And Rick asked him what caused him to shave and dress up and the man responded, Jesus changed me on the inside, and I wanted people to know it, so I changed the outside. That's what he did. Now, here's the deal. Many people read this tale of the handwriting on the wall, and they think it's a cool story. It's in almost every children's book and Bibles, and folks remember it from Sunday school class. But the story isn't written there just for your entertainment. God placed this story in his Bible because he wanted to remind us comes a day of reckoning, a day when repentance will no longer suffice, a day when the handwriting on the wall might be there for you. We know the exact day they walked through the walls. 320 feet tall walls couldn't protect them. 80 foot thick. 56 miles of walls couldn't protect them. Well, let's be honest. We have to protect our heart from the ravages of this world. Now, you do know that people think you're crazy because you follow Jesus. They think you're different, you're weird, and guess what? You are, because you're not the majority. But like that lady, that Mary, I assume it's Mary Kay. She never said it was Mary Kay, so I'm just assuming it was Mary Kay, okay? She might have, I don't know any other makeup companies that sell it was makeup, I know that. But she said, do you want to make some real money? She was serious. Sometimes we need to get that serious with people we know who are hurting. There does come a time when you have to almost hit somebody on the head. Yes, we're supposed to win them by love and kindness. But when you're laying on a hospital bed and you might only have one night to live, now's not the time to be bashful. Now, some of you know I'm going through cancer treatment and all that, and I'm doing really good. But there are a lot of people walking those hallways that aren't doing so good. They look like death warmed over. Last night, I think I went to bed about 8. Might have been 8:30, I don't know. Everyone's giving me thumbs up. Yeah, I couldn't keep my eyes open any longer. I was down yawning. See, I don't have it bad. You ought to see the people. God is, I got strength. But I've been able to minister to people there. It's tough. Guess what? Some of them don't have much longer to hear the message of God. And they kind of all figured out I'm a preacher. Yeah, they always want to know what I'm preaching on. I told them judgment this Sunday. The ladies at the radiation machine got nervous. You have to know your audience, and you have to know when the time. But if they're laying on that hospital bed, you got to be really bold. If not, you can show some love and kindness. But there does come a time when you got to, it's boom, make a decision. God's word says it. And there will be people that walk away. And there'll be some people to be in a church all their life and walk away. See, I just look around here and I don't have to worry. I suppose there's always one, but you guys are so wonderful. But how many of you work with people that are drive you crazy? Okay, how many got neighbors that are worse? Anybody got a family member that you could just shoot? I could have a come to Jesus moment with my brother. Yeah, I could. It put me in jail, so I won't do it. But sometimes there will come that conversation when we have to have it. We need to close in prayer. You guys need to go out for Father's Day. I did not give a pure Father's Day sermon, but I did give you a little hellfire and brimstone. Sorry, guys, but it wasn't just fathers that are bad, right? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. We are so thankful that we can study it and it can guide us and direct us. That we can do it without actually having to live these terrible times. Father, we each know of a person who isn't walking right with you. We know of challenges that are facing you. You're working, trying to save them. You are slow to reach them. But they're slow to respond. Prod their hearts, Father. Guide them and direct them. In your Son's most precious name we ask. And all God's people said, amen.